The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Begun talking about some of the classical kinds of discussions in the life of the church. Distinctions between form and essence, for example. And then we were talking about the traditional distinction made between visible and invisible church. And I was pointing out to you that some of this distinction really was underlined by Augustine and his debates. And then we talked also about how Augustine was influenced by Neoplatonism. That's, I think, where we are now. At least one other place where I think the debate showed up was that's maybe even more significant for us was during the time of the Reformation. Under the pressure of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had very heavily underlined Augustine's emphasis on the visible church. A lot of this development, I think, took place during the Reformation times as they were sort of struggling, the Counter-Reformation, the Councils of Trent, and they were wrestling with who they were, how they could define Orthodox theology and the church over against the Reformers. So out of this came a very strong emphasis on the Roman Catholic side in terms of the visibility of the church. And that visibility linked very closely, of course, with the Eucharist and with the primacy of the Roman bishop. So the argument was that each celebration of the Mass brought the invisible church to clear visibility. The development of the papacy underlined the role of the visible church as the dispenser of merit. Now, what happened then is now you have this sort of counterswing from the Reformers. And the Reformers responding with a very strong emphasis on the invisible side of the church. They're wrestling with how to survive, how to define themselves in such a way that they can still be church. For example, earlier than the 16th century, here's John Wycliffe in the 14th century. Wycliffe argues that the true church is made up of those elected by God. It is, he says, invisible to the human eye. He uses that language. His argument was not very popularly received in Rome. It really threatened the very existence of the medieval system. Another argument in these earlier years came from John Huss. And Huss making a very strong distinction between the Holy Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church, he argued, consists of the whole body of those predestinated by God to eternal life. The living, the dead, as well as those who are yet unborn. And this Holy Catholic Church then is known only to God. So Peter may have been the head of the Roman Catholic Church, but he was never the head of the Holy Catholic Church. They burned him. Now, Calvin resorted, I think, in similar ways to this very same distinction. Catch what I'm arguing for. That you're sort of now, you're battling. This whole history has brought a big battle between the visible church and the invisible church. And so some end up stressing one, some end up stressing another. The Roman Catholic Church stressing this. Of necessity, then, the Reformers have got to do something with this side of the picture to try and balance it off. So Calvin, in his Institutes, which I think you're assigned for reading, argues that the word church is used in two ways in the Bible. This is from Book 4, and Chapter 1, Paragraph 7 of the Institutes. On the one hand, he says, the church is defined, the Bible defines the church as, quote, that which is actually in God's presence. That is to say, not only the saints presently living on earth, but all the elect from the beginning of the world. That is the church. Now, what you've got here, obviously, is very similar sounds like Huss and Wycliffe. Sort of, that's invisible church. The church, as it were, as God sees it. On the other hand, Calvin said, the Bible also uses the word church to refer to all men and women on earth who worship and serve God. So he said, this is a definition of church that includes both the hypocrite as well as the true believer. Well, if the Bible uses both kinds of ideas, what do you do then when the invisible church, the true church, is hard to find? And, you know, when the church is so filled with hypocrites, it's pretty tough finding the true believers. And Calvin recognizes that that is a real problem. And remember, he's writing all this during the time of the Reformation, struggling with all of this reality, not only with respect to Rome, but with respect to his work in Geneva. So Calvin argues that the existence of the true church is a matter of faith. And the best that one can do at times is just simply to believe, to trust that the invisible church does exist. And therefore to keep, to revere, and this is his language, to revere and keep communion with the visible church. The true church does exist in the world, although, he says, at times in hidden places. It's hard to summarize Calvin in just this in a couple of sentences. You have to read this stuff, but remember, as you do, he's really wrestling with the agony of both that invisible church as God sees it, and on the other hand, the reality of the church that's right there. Very concerned for the oneness of the church, the wholeness of the church. Calvin said, what was it, to Francis I, that he would cross seven oceans on behalf of the unity of the church. So he's very, very deeply concerned about God's body being one. And I think the reason he is because he's trying to deal with the reality of the fact that, hey, this church is not some kind of invisible thing that we drag out of the church closet one day a week, but it's us. All our frailty, all our weakness, all our sins, that is church for Calvin. Now, the value of all this for the Reformation, or for reformers trying to defend themselves, I think is fairly obvious. If you've got given this identification of the true church with the invisible church, what you do then, and the reformers did this, the reformers claim then that the attributes of the church, we talked about last session, one, holy, Catholic, apostolic, these attributes of the church then were claimed by the reformers as valid criteria of the true church of God, and therefore could be applied to them. Are we true church as opposed or in contrast to Rome? And the reformers said, yes, we are. Well, how do you know that? And the reformers, Calvin, all the rest, said, because we are one holy, Catholic, apostolic faith. And then used these four attributes of the church to sort of defend their own existence as the church. Here's this. They're dealing with this schism, this break in the visible body of Christ, and What they're arguing for is that this schism or breaking of the visible church can be interpreted, they say, as a call to sort of seek more realistically for the true invisible church. So the tension between unity and division could be moderated by pointing to a certain unity that was now present in the invisible church. So this distinction becomes a neat way as a means of self-defense, and a good way to try and deal with the apologetics of the Reformation in the 16th century. And they used it. Now, that distinction has remained very, very popular within the Reformed Church. It's used in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession, for example, is on the church. And this language occurs in almost every one of the paragraphs under this chapter. But I'll just read you the first one just to give you an idea of this. The Catholic or Universal Church, notice the language, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now here you've got this definition of the invisible church. Notice it doesn't say the church in its invisible aspect, it's the invisible church. And it's associated then with the elect. The terms Catholic or universal, also used with respect to this invisible church. Paragraph 2 then turns and by distinction talks about the visible church. Paragraph 1 discusses what is the invisible church. Now paragraph 2 says the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. Notice, will you, that there's a real effort here somehow or other to try to get across the idea that these are not two churches. You know, one that's visible, one that's invisible. Chapter 1 uses the term Catholic or universal with regard to the church invisible. But then it also uses the same language in section 2 dealing with the visible church. So there's some effort to try and get the idea across. We're not talking about two isolated churches here. But then it talks about it. It says, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I personally have some difficulties with the phrase in that paragraph where they define the visible church as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But probably, of course, this was written in a time when there hadn't been an awful lot of study in what is the kingdom of God. Paragraph 4, I think the same illustration. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. So here's an effort on the part of the writers of the Creed to recognize the fact that, here's the Church, but boy, sometimes it's not easy to see. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not. So this Catholic Church at times has been more or less visible, as it were. The language is being used in the Westminster Confession of Faith and used this way. If you have been reading in Louis Burkhoff, Burkhoff also uses the language in this traditionalist way. In his, page 565 and 567, he discusses the invisible and the visible church and follows pretty much traditionalist lines in this area. At this point, I want to suggest to you that you think through carefully what John Murray says in his essays that were given to you. John Murray has raised very serious objections to these categories, and I support him very strongly in this. Murray argues that the term church in the New Testament designates only what is visible. When the Lord says, upon this rock I will build my church, The assumption of Jesus is that the church is something to be administered on earth, not in heaven. It is an entity in which actual ministry is exercised. So, for example, this thing called church is to exercise discipline amidst the reality of life here and now. So the Lord can say in Matthew 18:17, you know, if a brother will not hear you, tell it to the church. Well, do you tell it to the invisible church? Obviously not. The word church here only has one designated meaning. It's talking about the church that we're a part of and that we see, and that this brother who's subject to discipline also is a part of. So the word church then, Murray continues, church as a New Testament category then is that body to which concrete information is to be concretely conveyed. So you read therefore about the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch, Acts 8 verse 1, Acts 11 verse 22. And again, there is there's geographical visibility to church. You can see church. Where is it? Well, you get on the road and you follow down this road about 40 miles and take a left on I-90, and after a while you will hit the church at Antioch. But it has here in these passages that it has geographical specificity. It is church, and it is church at Antioch and church in Jerusalem. For the same way, frequently you'll come across in the New Testament language that talks about the church in your house. Paul uses that language in Romans 16, verse 5, and in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. He talks about, you know, the church in your house. There's a lot of discussion going on right now about this language among Bible scholars. And there are some who are arguing that really, in the New Testament period of time, there was really no other church except the church in your house. There were no formal buildings until the time of the Emperor Constantine. And so for the first 3 centuries, the church existed as the church in the house. How close that house connection is a very fascinating kind of discussion. But in any case, it was concrete enough to be able to sit to locate a church in this building right here on the corner of 4th and Main. That's church. That's the church in your house. In the same way, even more concretely, I think the New Testament, as you know, often speaks of the churches of Christ, and there it uses the plural. In Acts 15, verse 41, we're told Paul and Barnabas separate, and we're told that Paul chooses Silas, and verse 41, he went throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, and it's the plural form here. Whether he's thinking, he could be thinking specifically of the geographical churches in these areas. There's the mention of Syria and Cilicia. But in any case, they're specific enough, he doesn't use the singular, he's willing to use the plural. The same thing, for example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches, plural, were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And once more, you find this, the use of the plural. Now, there's arguments, of course, you'll get into them later on in this class, on whether the church exists in any way other than its local form or not. The classic debate between Presbyterianism, let's say, and Congregationalism. I don't want to get into that now. But it does seem to me that what John Murray's trying to argue for all these usages is to show you just how concretely the Bible uses the term church. It is willing to use it in the plural, willing to use it in terms of geography, in terms of specific location, church in your house, etc. You'll find the same plural usage, for example, in Romans 16, verse 4, and in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. And my guess is that at this point, the plural would seem to be used to denote all the churches in a geographical area. In other words, the traditional language, church universal, is not to be thought of apart from the particular geographical churches that make up the church universal. And obviously, geographical churches are visible. Now, yes?
But isn't it also a fact that the very term church universal is not in the scriptures?
Yeah, right. I think the... so many of these words are not in Scripture either. But again, it's just a struggle to try and find it. It's what the terms mean and the struggles behind them that we're seeing.
That was the point we're already saying, that the churches, insofar as the New Testament is concerned, is such a visible, concrete expression that it's unclear whether or not back then they were even worried about a conceptual notion of the church universal.
Good point. Thank you. Yeah, it's this is a very strong argument in Murray, and I guess nowadays Professor Murray was he took plenty of time before he made judgments, and for John Murray these essays were extremely radical because he was sort of putting himself over against the whole tradition of Reformed theology when he said it. Please.
Well, what exactly is he against in the Westminster Confession?
He's raising questions about the propriety. I cannot remember whether he specifically raises issues about the language used in the Westminster Confession, but I think the whole thrust of his argument, you see, is against that kind of usage. If in using the language, what you're doing is making it sound as if you've got two separate entities called church visible and church invisible. And he's arguing, hey, when you look at the New Testament, you're not going to find this thing up there in the Urzgeschichte. Murray says, his conclusion is a very strong one. The church in the New Testament never appears as an invisible entity. Yeah.
Okay. Two passages come to mind. Colossians 1:18, Christ being the head of the body of the church. And then Hebrews 12, which talks about coming from Mount Zion to the General Assembly of Church in the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven.
Yeah.
Those seem to be, especially the Hebrews part of the book, those seem to be somewhat universal and visible. How does he deal with them? As Murray?
Well, Colossians 1:18, I'm not sure I can give you Murray's argument, I'll give you mine. Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. I'm not sure that there's any specific information, that particular verse, that helps us solve strongly the question of is the church visible or invisible. There is a concreteness to the metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using here, and the metaphor he uses here, of course, is the metaphor of a human body. The idea that Jesus is the head, and then the church presumably then is everything, the rest of the human body. In 1 Corinthians 12, he uses a similar illustration, only there he makes no separation between Christ as head and the church as body. All of it, head and body, is Christ.
This isn't a local church. It doesn't sound like a local church.
Well, Murray,
is the body a local church?
Well, in terms part of what grabbing hold of this thing is that he's dealing with the reality of a local situation. The letter's written to Colossae, and presumably to deal with some of the Colossian problems in connection with the life and character of the church. But he's not superimposing some sort of divine overlay on the church at Colossae. He's saying, look, Jesus Christ is your head, the head of the church, the body. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies, but now, you know, Christ has reconciled you back. He's still talking very concretely and realistically to a living congregation as he defines their relationship to one another and specifically their relationship to Christ. I'm just not convinced that this argues for that much isolation about the nature of the church. Maybe part of our problem is in a passage like this is having to, Maybe part of our problem with getting a passage like this is that we tend to take a phrase like Christ being the head of the body, which is his church, and theologizing that. And we theologize it in terms of sort of abstracting it from the reality of what is. For example, I'm thinking of this. Suppose you're going to go to a local congregation, and you want to evaluate what's going on in that local congregation and how that local congregation is growing its ministry. I think one of the questions you could ask that local congregation that would help to see what its self-perceptions were would be to ask that local congregation, in what way do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the head of the church? In what ways do you seek to recognize the life of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in this local body? And you're forcing them to ask theological questions about their ministry. I don't think we often do that. You know, this is stuff we memorize so we can toss it off at presbytery meetings or at church ordination services. But maybe part of our struggle is not relating it concretely enough to the life of the church. Just a minute, please. The other thing, in terms of Hebrews 2, even there, we're not that church of the firstborn, which is in heaven, is in a sense invisible. It is invisible to us. We can't see it now. But on the other hand, it's also a church which is as concrete as possible. You know its members. In fact, later on, of course, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about that church. He talks about being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And you know then that he's talking about that church of the firstborn which exists in glory and those that are encouraging the reality of the church that's here and now to keep on pushing. So even there, I don't think invisible is altogether an appropriate term to use, even about the church in heaven.
But Murray isn't denying that people in heaven are part of the church.
Right.
He's not denying that there's a universal aspect.
Right.
He's just arguing it's invisible.
Right. Right. His struggle is with this terminology. I think there are a lot of implications. Maybe I can touch on two or three in a sec, please.
My question actually pertains to this whole thing is that isn't part of this problem simply the fact that it appears like we're taking a term, church, and simply trying to load a whole and simply trying to isolate one meaning and then force that meaning into each of the individual occurrences that occurs. Mm-hmm. I mean, in other words, isn't Murray or maybe the Westminster Confession doing the same thing that the Kittle Theological Dictionary does when it attempts to isolate a theology out of a word? Why not just deal with individual contexts and blocks of material instead of wasting our time with just trying to isolate one the meaning out of the word? It doesn't make that much of a difference.
Well, I'm not sure I can respond to that because I don't know if historically, it would be fair to charge the Westminster divines with playing word games like Kittle. I certainly would not accuse John Murray of that. I think you have to read his essays to be able to catch the flavor of just how carefully he goes through this data. All I'm doing is just touching on one or two things. But what does impress you is, as always with Murray's work, is the carefulness with which he goes through these things. And so I don't think he's just playing word games. Part of the difficulty in this area as well, of course, is that with things like doctrine of the church, we don't have a lot of New Testament data to go with. If we had, as Ed Clowney said, wouldn't it be great if we had a Qumran community that had, their own form of government? We could pull it out of a vase somewhere by the Dead Sea. We could solve 40,000 questions in the form of church government immediately. But part of the difficulty in struggling with these issues is because of the paucity of New Testament material, and the fact that really the church, as a church, did not establish its own separate identity until very far along past so much of our New Testament, and therefore we are wrestling in one sense with playing a lot with words and with phrases. That's always dangerous, but that means all the more care, then, I think, that we have to take. Alan?
I was going to suggest maybe I see it. You have a marriage word concept, a word which seems to assume a technical term that would lend itself to development in that way, because there's really not, as you said, it's a paucity. There are not a lot of other words,
yeah,
and it has a technical status.
Yeah. Please.
Yeah, don't you think that's sort of the idea behind 1 Corinthians 10, where St. Paul is dealing with apostasy and that sort of thing? Yeah, you have the corporate people of God in the Old Testament, and that's where you drink from the cup, who is Christ, and that's where you eat the manna. And so, what, half of them drop dead, their carcasses drop dead, but the question never seems to occur to them that, there are lots of bedrooms wandering around who grab manna and people . I mean, there's just no other place to think of of finding it. And to me, that seems like a pretty good model of what we understand. Huh. Of how could you think of the church doing that?
Yeah. Good point. Please.
I was just wondering how the reformers might have formulated their thinking about the church, because they're obviously dealing with a very real problem. They wanted to express themselves in a very forceful way, so they latched on these two technical terms of invisible and visible.
Yeah.
And so even though we might not agree with the way they formulated it, we have to be sympathetic that they had a job that they needed to get done in theology is a practical kind of thing.
Right.
So how is it formulated the problem if we were in the same shoes?
I'm not sure we could answer that one, because in one sense, just the very fact what we're trying to do now is give you some historical background to these words is intended, to help us be sympathetic to how these formulations developed. But at that particular time, they didn't have any other kinds of formulations. This was the language that presumably was floating around. So this was the language they resorted to in terms of trying to understand what the issue was. To my mind, sort of, in a real sense, the history of doctrine or development, the development of doctrine is sort of like this. It's a process. And what we have to do as we try to understand these terms, even in connection with doctrine of the church, is to be able to see the developments in the history of theology behind all of this that gives you sympathy and appreciation for the struggle that the church has gone through. But at the same time, you're also wrestling with where along the line could there possibly have been goofs? Where was there a mistake? And a mistake maybe of such big dimensions that it threw us off for a long time. From this point of view, the history of doctrine, is not like this. It's not a continuing coming from the presence of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all the truth, until we get there. I think the history of doctrine looks something like this. Now, both of the lines end up on the same place, but it's not that smooth. Sometimes we back down, sometimes we bombed, sometimes we just sort of potted along, and then there was a little spurt of activity, etc. It's still a continuum from here to here in both of the lines, but a lot more jerky. And maybe if we can appreciate just how jerky the process is, it'll help us see what was going on. For example, I was thinking when I was doing this stuff on Augustine. You know, here's Augustine. He comes, brings in some very rich insights. And how does he do it? He uses Neoplatonism. You know, Augustine's understanding of the visible church to a great degree was heavily controlled by his Neoplatonism, his affirmation of predestination, directly related to his views of Neoplatonism and the world of the ideal and the real. Well, boy, oh boy, didn't he read his Bible? Sure he did, but remember, God can hit many a straight blow with many a crooked stick. And, you know, this is part of the, I think, part of the excitement of a topic like contextualization. You begin to look at the setting, the context, you know, out of which these ideas are formulated. So you don't just sort of stick with, well, what's the end result? You know, where's the bottom line? But to read the bottom line carefully, you've got to read everything else that happened between the top line and the bottom line. And that's not easy to do sometimes. For example, I was just thinking about this morning and asking myself, you know, how could I make all of this discussion concrete in terms of where you're going from and maybe going to? What are the implications of this kind of a discussion for the life of the church and for the church's self-understanding? The New Testament, Murray says, knows no such thing as a church in an invisible entity distinct from the church visible. That distinction represents, Murray says, a retreat from the visible to the invisible. Now, what are the implications of that? Why is Murray saying that? Nowadays, in evangelical circles, for example, there's an awful lot of talk about the spirituality of the church. I've been in meetings with evangelicals outside of my particular fellowship in connection with foreign missions, and people within different boards and different churches will talk about our spiritual unity. It's a strong theme song in evangelical circles, just evangelical circles. And I'm terribly frustrated by that language, because what it usually means is that's all we really want. We are content with spiritual unity. In other words, unity that doesn't have any particularly visible form. We can pray together. We can read our Bible together. We can encourage one another to good works. But beyond that, we don't get visible. And I think this thing by John Murray is raising questions about the easy way with which we talk about the spirituality of the church and about our spiritual unity. And what John Murray is saying, if I could push him further, is that there is no spiritual unity apart from visible unity. Just as there is no invisibility of the church apart from its visibility. And that puts those kinds of questions very strongly on our agenda. You know, what it raises questions, for example, you've got an inner city ministry. And you've gone in there as a minister of a particular denomination. This denomination is probably fairly uptight, fairly secure in its theological positions. It has already affirmed exactly what the Bible says about charismatic gifts, about tongues, and 82 other things. So you go into the city, and you notice very quickly that there don't seem to be any other churches around your neighborhood that have the same clear picture of all these things that you do. Instead, around the corner, there's a Mennonite church, and there's a Church of God in Christ around the corner from that. Here's Deliverance Evangelistic Church, which not only does not believe in those 82 things, but practices them. Now, you don't find any fellowship with your denomination. As you get into the city, you begin to struggle with issues. And issues that suburban churches don't know beans about. For example, what do you do with, do you admit for baptism a woman who's living in common law marriage with a man? Can you do that or not? What do you do about, how do you handle discipline of an elder in your church that's guilty of incest? And you know, if you do this, you'll destroy the entire church. What do you do about that? Well, running to the suburbs of Glenside or Fort Washington won't get you much help. And the reason it won't is because suburban churches don't wrestle with those sets of questions. They're not real ones. So you get very frustrated. This is virtually my pilgrimage I'm talking about now. Where are you going to go to help get answers? You go to the Church of God in Christ. And you talk to Benjamin Smith at Deliverance. And you ask him, how do you handle this with Pastor Smith? Bang, 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 there are the answers. Or bang, 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 he doesn't know. but at least you now know that there are two of you in this city who don't know. And I guess that's where I see this thing coming into concrete expression. That's when you know that the church has got a visible shape and that you must do everything you can to acknowledge the visibility of the church, even if it means crossing lines that ordinarily you might not think of doing. And none of this means, I think, that you're compromising your theological position. Rather, it just means, hey, you're looking for brothers and sisters who are wrestling in this particular geographical area with the same problems I am. How can I get help? And crossing those lines is a way of reaching out to the body of Christ. I think that's one implication of what all this means. I think another one is, it's just underlining, I think, what Murray's trying to say all along. We've got to deal more realistically with the only church that we know, and that is the church that's visible, the church that's there. You can talk about an invisible church all you want, that's the way, there's a legitimacy to that language, as we're saying. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. But unfortunately, you've been through a class with Van Til, and you know that you're not God. There's something called a creature-creator distinction. And so no matter how the Lord looks at the church, you're going to look at it very differently. Good. You must deal with the church where it is. And I think sometimes I'm getting the sense sometimes with, this is a pastoral comment, but I think as young men and women leave Westminster Seminary or any other seminary, they're all gung-ho. They've been learning all this stuff on ecclesiology and zipping through passing A's, in every course imaginable. They know all about Van Til. They know what's wrong with the apologetics of Edward Carnell, Josh McDowell. They can just about do everything except be a pastor. The first two or three years are disasters, very frequently. And I think part of the reason for the disaster is because the student has high expectations about what the church is. Or maybe higher expectations about what the church should be. And then you walk into the congregation after the honeymoon period of a few months is over. Suddenly you realize this church isn't this way. Well, I've got to get going. What does this church have to hear in order to bring it up to snuff? And then you engage in this massive building campaign to educate, instruct, and kill the local church. Either that or you, whoever gets up nerve first. I think this is where what Murray's saying can be a pastoral help. Hey, there isn't any other kind of church. It doesn't exist in some closet here in the basement where we keep the bar. It doesn't, it doesn't exist in books or magazines. It doesn't float over in clouds. It's just there. It's the ones you've grown up in, are used to. It's the conflicts between deacon and deacon. It's the struggles that simple people have with understanding their faith. That's what church is. And your job then, as a servant of Jesus Christ, is to teach the Lord's people that what they should be by God's grace. But never to such a degree that you remove them from what they know that they are in Christ. I think that's part of the implications of what I read when I read this stuff from Murray. Another point that comes across to me is when you do affirm the visibility of the church, you must come to grips with the problem of the cultural character of the church. That is to say, if you've got some kind of a fancy notion about what this invisible church is, not touched by reality, you'll have a very difficult time recognizing that churches with different cultural backgrounds will worship and praise God and function in different cultural ways. And you must come to grips with that. The Lord is not going to give you a church, and is not going to produce here everywhere on earth a church that looks white and upper middle class. And there is a legitimacy, even a biblical necessity, for the churches of Jesus Christ, in whatever settings they are, to be able to express themselves in the rich cultural differences that make them up. But if you can't, if you're not really dealing seriously with the visibility of the church, I think you're going to have a lot of trouble with recognizing that there are cultural differences between churches. There are cultural ways in which the Lord's people function, and they're different from one another. I can remember my first week in Korea, 1960, and I arrived there. I didn't know any of the language, and the General Assembly was being held, and so I was stuck with going to a General Assembly for 1 week, morning, noon, and night. You just sit there listening to all this debate. I didn't know where the language. The most ghastly, dull time of my entire life. But I learned a few things. The first thing I noticed was, arriving at the start, they had the election of officers. And the first thing I noticed was nobody made any nominations. Nobody said, "I nominate Mr. Wong," I nominate so-and-so. Nobody got up and made any nominating speeches. Nobody. They just announced, now we're going to have the election of officers, and they all took ballots and started writing. And I was, how do they know how to vote? Within two ballots, we had our moderator, we had our vice moderator, and a couple more, we had all the rest of the officers. Now, in an American white church that follows Robert's Rules of Order, which is also culturally structured around American individualism, you have to have nominations and you have to have nominating speeches. But in a culture where decisions are made by consensus and by group mind, you don't need any of that junk at all. You get to the same conclusions and do the same things through other avenues or routes. Now, those are cultural differences. There are many, many others. We would encourage some of you, for example, while you're here at school, I don't know what experiences any of you have ever had in worshiping in other churches, in cross-cultural settings, but I would encourage that very strongly. I think it's tragic when a student graduates from Westminster Seminary and he's only been sitting in one pew for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years, however long it takes him to get through here. But to be able to, during the time you're here, to avail yourself of the privilege of worshiping God in other cultural settings, I think is super. It blows your mind, opens you up to seeing what God is doing and how the Lord's people can worship Him in all kinds of different situations and settings. Go to Deliverance Evangelistic Church and worship the Lord there. Tremendous time of celebration. Visit a Korean church. You won't know the language, but there's a solemnity there, and there are things you'll be able to pick up or catch as you listen and hear. But all of these things, I think, are just ways of trying to come to grips with the reality of the church is visible. And that means just the reality of the church is cultural. Not having to be afraid of it. Well, I'm struck in Acts 15, and this is an exegetical question, but as I read Acts 15 and the findings of the Jerusalem Council, it seems to me that they were not involved in a discussion over Judaism. Rather, it was a pastoral discussion, and the discussion was oriented or structured around the fact that after his first missionary journey, all of these wrong people had been coming into the church. And not Jews, but Gentiles. And so now the church has to come face to face with the cultural issue. And the cultural issue is very simple. Do we require these people to become cultural Jews or not? And so the answer of the church was, no, we don't. We ask them to be sensitive to Jewish cultural ideas and to remember those. But we don't ask them to accept Jewish culture and the sign of that culture, circumcision. Rather, we recognize that God is going to build his church out of visible entities from every human culture on the face of the earth, and we learn to rejoice in what that means. Oh, very quiet here. All I'm trying to reach for is some way to show you how these things can be practical in terms of your ministry. They're not just dead issues, but I think they keep stirring up over and over again. Let me get you started on still another, and that is the distinction between institute and organism. And I guess starts what I will do. Now, this distinction or the debate surrounding this distinction really began to get heavy after the Reformation. Most of the terms we've discussed have been Reformation and pre-Reformation discussions. In some ways, I think this distinction represents a refinement of the earlier issues that revolved around invisible-visible. They also appear sometimes to be built out of this distinction. Now, the Reformers, as we said before, had sought to emphasize the church as community, the church as fellowship, the church as organism. You know, they're struggling with Rome. It was part of an attempt to show that they could break from Rome and still be ecclesia without the Roman institution. So the Reformers were constantly asking the question, can the church be church and exist in any way other than within the institution of Rome? And in a sense, it's this question. Now, how important is this question today? Well, let me give you a couple of examples of where I think it's still very relevant. There are an awful lot of people who stress the church as an organism, virtually to the practical exclusion of any institutional shape to that organism. In other words, they put all the emphasis here and sometimes virtually minimize this. R.B. Kuyper, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, has a very good chapter on these two things. And he gives as an example of this tendency, the Plymouth Brethren, a tendency to focus on the organism apart from the institutional. He argues the only tie that binds the brethren together is their common faith in Christ, not an external organization. So they have no ordained ministers or other officers. Kuyper says, quote, of church government they will have nothing. I personally think that's a very bad exaggeration on Kuyper's part. At the same time, I think it's a good illustration of a kind of unstructured way to see church. The other contemporary example I see comes from Howard Snyder. Howard is a former missionary with the Free Methodist Church in Brazil. He's written a number of very fine books. The first book he wrote is called The Problem of Wineskins, published by InterVarsity Press. It is, I think, a fine book. And he's struggling with, you know, how do you... It's really a book on ecclesiology. How do you take the new wine of the gospel and put it in these old wineskins? And what he means by old wineskins are the... is the institutional church, as it were. And when you read the book, it's very stimulating. I find it so. But probably the place that frustrates me is I feel like he almost so downplays the institutional shape or character of the church that he says, you know, as soon as the church becomes an institution, it's already headed downhill. So he constantly wants to underline the role of the church as an organism, and only that. And that, to my mind, seems to overdo, to deprecate fairly strongly the institutional shape of the church. This is a big problem, I think, nowadays. Well, we go on Friday.